Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to take a brief, really just one Sunday, a break from our study in the book of John on the occasion of a new membership in baptism to look at this statement of Jesus is right at the end of Matthew's gospel, just before he ascends into heaven, and he commissions the apostles with their work for the church. I'm going to read these three verses. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. So we want to talk about what the church is, and the nature of the church, and what does the church's nature teach us about what it means to be part of the church. And I want to talk about, in particular, what the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God is. They're not the same thing, although they are very closely related. The first thing we want to note in our text is what Jesus says, the first thing he says here, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." We talked about authority. The word there, we know, simply means right to rule. How a king or a ruler or an emperor or a governor of any kind legitimizes his rule has always been a major question. Is he? How do we know that he is truly the king? How do we know that? How does this man claim to have the right to rule over this territory? And the world has had many, many answers to that question. The ruling family, that he inherited it by birth. He won it through combat. He was elected by a vote of the people. Lots of different ways that we've answered that question. But we know that Jesus is the king, that he's the king over, as he says, heaven and on earth. The way that that rule was legitimized in his particular case, the highest case there is, his rule and declaration as being the king and Messiah of all things happened when the Father raised him from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. He is declared, as Peter says in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, that he has, by the resurrection of the dead, been declared to be the Lord and Christ. And therefore, everybody better get with the program. That's the nature of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Repent of your sins and commit yourself to faith in Christ. So he's talking about his kingdom, because he's talking about authority, his right to rule. That all of this has been placed in his hands by the Father. Now, the question immediately arises, of course, how is this different than what's the case before? Because Jesus is God, right? So didn't he have authority to rule before? Well, before Jesus came, God certainly ruled the world. No question about that. But the way that he ruled and the principle that he ruled by was very different. Before Christ came, before he sacrificed himself for sin, the world was ruled by the principle of law. And specifically by the curse that came on the world because of the fall of Adam, because of the rebellion of Adam against God's rule. The world was under a curse. Another way of looking at this was that the world had been placed by the Father under Satan's authority. So that Satan ruled the world, as we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. We read there that he deceived the nations. He had power over the world to deceive the nations before Christ came. But when Christ came, Satan loses his position of privilege. Jesus, in his own ministry in Luke chapter 10, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That one of the effects of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the great effects of that ministry, was to break Satan's hold on the world. Before, the world was governed by the operation of the principles of that curse. God gave the world many good things, as we've read in Acts chapter 15, where Paul says to the pagans to stop worshiping these other gods, that God always left himself a witness before, he said, filling our hearts with food and gladness, as a witness to who God was. But even that in the pagan world ended up just being further cause for God to judge them. That was the principle by which the world was governed. Now that Jesus comes, that all changes. He was faithful and obedient. He obeyed the Father even to the point of the cross. And he purchased for himself a kingdom. And now that kingdom principle spreads throughout the world. And the principle which rules the world is very, very different. Now all things that happen in the world move towards the fulfillment of that kingdom. Move towards the perfection of the Messiah's rule over all things. So it's a very different principle that rules the world now. And this is what Jesus means when he says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." The government of the world and all its affairs now serves the purposes of the kingdom of the victorious Messiah, rather than serving the purpose of God's curse on the world for their sin. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, in response to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell themselves will not prevail," he says. Now, gates are a defensive structure. Too many have the idea of the church as this sort of little embattled thing that we're just trying to hold on until Jesus comes. Which doesn't work at all for what Jesus, it's the army of Jesus is attacking. It's an offensive power, because he says the gates of hell will not prevail. Satan is desperately trying to hold on to his kingdom to prevent Christ's army from overrunning his territory, but he can't. The gates of hell will not prevail is what he says. Even though Satan's right to rule the world is gone, Satan doesn't go without fight. So he does everything he can to prevent Jesus' kingdom from conquering the world, but he will fail. Because all authority has been given to me, he says. There's another passage in Luke chapter 10. I quoted actually part of it just a minute ago, but in Luke chapter 10, in response to the 70 disciples that Jesus sends out to preach the gospel, to heal the sick and cast out demons, in verse number 17 of Luke chapter 10, we read this: "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.'" They had the power to overcome demons. They had the power to overcome the enemy. And Jesus sees this. He rejoices in this. He sees this as a sign that his victory is beginning. That the hold of Satan on the world is being broken. He says, I'll give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions. Now, was Jesus concerned about those little reptiles and insects? Or arachnids, sorry. No, of course not. They already had the power to step on a scorpion. He's talking about demonic powers. He's talking about the lies that rule the world, that the world was in bondage to false conceptions of who God was, who people were, who the world was. And the gospel is going to go out and it's going to break that hold. Before Christ came, how different the world is today. Before Christ came, the world was locked in misery, ignorance, and darkness. They were given over to darkened minds as a punishment for their rebellion against God. And what was the result? The result was a world in which the great vast majority of people lived in slavery and bondage, where violence and oppression and slavery and inequality ruled the day. Conceptions like the worth and value of women were completely unknown concepts. Slavery was accepted as the normal condition of most of the human race. People lived huddled, terrified in dark forests of all the demons around them all the time. Jesus' kingdom now spreads throughout the world. The mission of the 70 was just a dry run. The gospel has been stamping out serpents and scorpions in the world ever since. It's a very, very different world than it was 2,000 years ago. Now there's a great deal of evil still in the world. Satan is a crafty old liar. He's not going quietly into that night. He continues to adapt. He continues to fight. It is a testimony to the influence that Christianity has had in the world now, though, that most of the chief challenges to Christianity today are distortions and perversions of ideas that Christianity first brought to the world. It's easy to get discouraged when we think about the state of Christianity in America or in Western Europe. But Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds in Africa and Asia and South America, and it's changing those places. It's triumphing, just as Jesus said that it would. Now, our response to this must never be triumphalism and arrogance. As Jesus said in Luke 10:20, don't rejoice about the power that you have over the demons. Don't get triumphalists. The church has often fell into great error by seeing their goal as glory and power, rather rejoice that our names are written in the book of life. That is, rejoice in the grace of God, stay humble, keep your head down, and keep doing the work that God has given us to do. But do so in the full confidence that our victory is assured. We can see it happening around us. So the church then, the church is the visible earthly institution which Christ founded to take the kingdom into the world. Now, no, the kingdom and the church are not the same thing. The kingdom of God is that internal spiritual rule of Jesus Christ effected by His Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of all true believers. Sometimes we call that the invisible church. The church, the visible church, on the other hand, is the institution which Christ ordained and instituted to take and implement that rule out into the world. So as I said, the kingdom and the church are not the same things, but they are very, very closely related. A great deal of mischief over the course of church history has happened by confusing or muddling those two things, or by totally separating them. That means to join the church, to become a member of the church, is to become part of Christ's plan. To enlist in His army. To be engaged in the mission of the church to take the gospel out to the world, to take the kingdom of God out to the world, to implement it in our own lives and that around us. And because the church is the institution that Christ put in place to do that. Now, we don't fight this war with carnal weapons, obviously, because our enemy is not an enemy of flesh and blood, as Paul so powerfully lays out. He says our enemies are principalities and powers. That is to say, they are truths, or rather lies. They are ideas, they are concepts, they are worldviews. This is what our enemies are. And therefore, our weapons need to correspond to what the enemy is. So the weapons that the church fights with is the weapon of truth, the weapon of teaching, the weapon of the declaration of the gospel. This is how we advance the kingdom. And that means we fight the war that we're called to fight to whenever we live by these principles. Every time you do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, you are advancing the cause of the kingdom. When you raise your children, when you govern your house well, when you're good to your spouse, respectful to your neighbors, when you're a good citizen, all of those ways are ways that we fight the war that we are engaged to fight. Sometimes Christians, especially young Christians, want to do something very dramatic. They want to do something different. And you say, live a quiet life of obedience to God's principles and raising your family and doing a good job at your work. And they say to themselves, well, everybody does that. No, everybody does not do that. If everybody did that, the world would be a very, very different place than it is. We are called to live quiet lives of sacrificial love and service to one another, to those that are around us. And when we do that, when we live according to biblical principles, we live as radicals. We live as very different kinds of people, transformative effects in this world of darkness and sin. Most of all, we fight the war when we proclaim the gospel. When we proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, and that all that have faith in Him, all that believe, all that confess their sin, will be saved. Everything else is ultimately just preparatory for that. It's just battle space preparation, as the military people say. Because the kingdom only truly spreads when individual people, individual men and women, commit themselves in their hearts and minds to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the good news of the kingdom. Now, the scriptures teach us how to do this, how to advance these principles. And it is through the institution which Christ has established, as we see right here. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He commissions the apostles to do this. And what do the apostles do? They found a church. They establish a church. And this is the mission statement. This tells us what the church is. That means we're not free. We're not free to just decide what the church ought to be. Free to decide for ourselves. Read the latest books of how we do church. No, we don't decide what the church is. We don't decide how the church will operate. The scriptures tell us that. It's not our institution. You can go found your own club and make its rules and bylaws and so forth. But this institution, the church, is Christ's institution. And He says how it's going to run. Here we have the mission statement, the declaration of what the church is. The rest of the New Testament is the instruction of the apostles. And the apostles are Jesus' authorized representatives. That's what an apostle is. It's like an ambassador. It's not just a messenger. It's one that has been given the authority of the one who sends him. So the apostles act with the authority of Christ themselves. And they found the church and they write in the scriptures to tell us what that church should look like and how it should work. So if we are to be about the mission that Jesus has given us of making disciples to His truth, then we need to do it in the way that Jesus has told us to do it. We are given officers, we're given pastors, elders, and deacons, and instructions about what they're supposed to do and how to select them. They're given tasks to perform, things to do, of teaching, preaching, worshiping Him with music, and so forth. The sacraments that we're given, the processes of church discipline that we're instructed in, all of these things are the things that the Scriptures tell us about how it is that the church is supposed to function. And remember, again, the first words, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. If I say to myself, I want to make the church run the way I think it should run, then I am trying to wrest the authority of Christ and take it to myself. And that is a fearful crime, and one that is guaranteed to fail. If you can imagine in a kingdom, and there's a town in this kingdom, and the town says to the king, we're not hostile to you, we're not at war with you, we're just not going to follow your law anymore, we're just going to govern ourselves. Well, no king would permit that. If a king permitted that, then he wouldn't be truly in control of his own territory. And if Jesus is saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, then that means that the church must function and operate the way that Jesus instituted it to function and operate. Now, we're never going to do it perfectly in this age, of course. Discussions and disagreements among well-meaning Christians about how to do that exactly, how to follow all those instructions, will certainly continue till the end of the age, no doubt. But to simply ignore it, to simply ignore the scriptural instructions of how the church is to operate, as so many churches so sadly do today, well, it's a fearful thing. So, Hackett family, as you are joining the church, then you are committing to follow the rule of Christ in the church. You are committing to becoming part of the institution, this institution which Christ has ordained for the purpose of taking the kingdom out into the world, of making disciples. Your vows of obedience will not be made to men, but to God. Committing to being part of the mission to advance the kingdom in the world. That means that when we join the church, we do not join the church primarily for the benefits that we will receive in doing so. Though we will receive many benefits from doing so. But the reason we join the church is to be faithful to our Lord, to enlist in His army, to be engaged in the mission that He's given us to do. And it is a glorious calling. A glorious calling. And when we commit to faithfulness to Jesus Christ, when we commit to obeying Him, we do so knowing fully that He is a merciful and gracious God, and He will forgive our many failures. And further, He will empower us with His Spirit to do what He's called us to do. Now, this is the mission of the church, then, to make disciples. To preach His gospel, to advance His truth by word and deed, and to do it in the way that He taught us to do it. We absolutely must not attempt to hijack the church for our own intentions. We must not try and bend the church to serve ourselves. We can see in a case like Ananias and Sapphira the way God regards people who do that. Well, so if the purpose of the church is to make disciples, well then, perhaps the last question we should answer is, what is a disciple? What does that mean? Well, a disciple is one who is being made like his master. A student is one in training. And the purpose of a disciple, the rabbi-disciple relationship, was not one where the disciple went to take a few classes and to learn a certain body of information. No, the disciple was one who was becoming like the rabbi. That was always the goal. And this is the goal of the Christian life, is to be like Christ. Paul says in Romans 8 that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Tells us in another place, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or as Jesus Himself said in John chapter 14 and 15, He says, love one another as I have loved you. In all of these ways, we are told to be like Christ. That is our goal. Now, to do that, we have to know what Christ was like, obviously. How can I be like someone if I don't know who they are, if I don't know what they're like? Fortunately, the Scriptures give us plenty of information to know what kind of man he was and is. But even beyond that, the Scriptures give us specific ways of doing that, of learning and growing and becoming like Christ. We're given a process. We're given things to do. Listening to sermons, studying the Bible, praying, participating in the sacraments, fellowshipping with our fellow Christians, encouraging and exhorting one another, loving one another, persevering in hardship. In all of these ways, these are ways that we are being made like Christ more and more. And the Scriptures furthermore customize those instructions given our particular status in life. So here's some of the particular ways that husbands do this, or wives, or children, or parents, or masters, or servants, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a layperson in the church, or if you're an officer, if you're a slave, or if you're free, depending on your economic status, or whatever position in life you're in. The Scriptures tell you how to pursue being Christ-like in that particular state. We have three statements here. Instructions in verse number 19 is, go therefore and make disciples. We've talked about that first of all. Make disciples of all the nations. We'll talk about that bit in a moment. Make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. The way this is structured, the make disciples, that's the main verb of the sentence. That's the driving idea. Baptizing and teaching, those two verbs are participles, which means they modify or they describe the main verb. So, make disciples. How? How do we make disciples? We do that by baptizing them, and we do that by teaching them. So the first thing, baptism, that stands for the whole process of making someone part of the church, making someone a member of the church. So if we are to be disciples of Christ, the first thing we need to do is we need to join the church. We need to become part of the institution, and we need to subject ourselves to all its laws and rights, all of the means and instruments that God has placed in the church to serve this purpose. This teaches us, by the way, part of the reason why it is that we baptize infants and small children, something we're going to do in a moment. Because when we baptize an infant in the church, what we're doing is we're recognizing that this infant, this child, is part of the church, is being inducted into the process of discipleship. That they are part of the church and need to be treated as such. Paul addresses, teaches us to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Paul addresses the children themselves. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That is to say, he addresses them as disciples of Christ. Now, some disciples will fall away. It's always been the case. Even one of Jesus' 12 fell away. And we can't foresee that. But that's not for us to foresee. But we see here that how do we begin the process of discipleship with someone? We baptize them, bring them into the church, and then begin training them and teaching them. And that's the second thing here. Teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, he says. This is the substance of it. His words, of course, we have his own instructions, his own teachings in the four Gospels. In addition to that, Jesus always assumes the validity and the authority of the Old Testament. Though he gives us a good deal of instruction about how to properly understand the Old Testament, how to understand how the instructions and the administration of the Old Testament changes from the Old to New. The apostles that he has authorized and that he put in place give us more instruction in that regard. That is to say, then, the whole Bible. The whole Bible instructs us and teaches us into what it means to be a disciple of Christ. What it means to be Christ-like. And in every part of our lives, how it is that we raise families, how we make a living, how we deal with neighbors, how we be good citizens of the nations that we're in. All of these kinds of things, all of these express what it means to be a disciple in every one of those aspects of our lives. You see, Jesus was the perfect man. He was the faithful servant. the second Adam, the one who succeeded where Adam failed. He always obeyed his father fully. He was always brave and strong and confident. He always knew what to say and do. He never acted out of fear or pride or envy. He never sought his own advantage or his own benefit or his own blessing. He always sought to serve those that were around him. He lived sacrificially for others. He always spoke the truth, regardless of what the consequences were. He always obeyed his father. And through that obedience, he was glorified. Through that obedience, he gained a kingdom. Now, the circumstances of your life and my life will vary considerably from the circumstances of Jesus' life. But the essence and the principle of the thing doesn't vary. It's the same. That essence, that principle of faithful, sacrificial service to the Father by serving those that are around us in whatever station and work God has placed us in. This is what the church is about. It's about making disciples, teaching us to be like Him. And it all starts with repentance and faith in His death on the cross for us. In the gospel. And that principle of sacrifice for sin, then defines and guides us through the whole rest of the process. And he says, to do this to all nations, go therefore, he says, and make disciples of all the nations. That word nations, sometimes translated Gentiles or heathen, it just means, the literal meaning is just everybody, not a Jew. And as we see the New Testament teaching that the church is the true Israel, that the true Jew is the one who submits to Jesus Christ, then we know that what Jesus is saying here when he says, go and preach the gospel to all nations, he just means everybody not a Christian. He just means everybody else. So we see there's no need, there's no requirement to board a plane or to get on a ship to go find the nations to preach the gospel to them. The nations are right next door to you, and they're in the cafes, and they're in the restaurants, and they're in the park, and they live in that same neighborhood as you do, and they work with you. They may even be in your own family. And finally, he promises to be with us to the end. And this is so important to recognize that we are not alone. That He works through us and alongside us by His Spirit. And so we can then be confident. We can know that He is going to do the work. He is going to fulfill His purposes. It's not about whether we're smart enough or good enough or strong enough or have the right method of evangelism or whatever. We can simply be faithful to what He's called us to do and know that He will do the job. That He will achieve His ends because, as we said at the beginning, all authority has been given unto Him. So He's going to succeed. He's going to bring all of His people home. He's going to make us disciples. So we preach the Word. We administer the sacraments. We teach His truth. We exhort and help one another when we fall into sin. We assist each other with the hardships of life. Be faithful in our families and our professions. We live simple, quiet lives of love and service to those around us. And through this process, Jesus does His work. He advances His kingdom, conquers the world. That's how it's worked for 2,000 years. And it's going to keep working that way until He finishes the job. Until the very last one of His elect and called sheep are brought home to Him. Now there will be opposition to Him until the end. Only at His coming are all enemies destroyed. See in 1 Corinthians 15 that truth. We are to do so then patiently and humbly, knowing that we will not see the full results of our labor until the age to come, until He comes again. And until then there will be suffering and sorrow and loss. There will also be joy and hope and faith. Romans 8 verse 17, Paul says, if we suffer with Him, then we shall be glorified with Him. Even in this life, the blessings of being a disciple of Christ are numerous. The blessing of repentance. What a blessing it is to be freed and turned away from the self-destructive, misery-inducing effects of sin. The blessing of community, of being part of a community of truly loving people, even as the church is not even close to what it should be, and is certainly full of hypocrites and false brothers. And yet, insofar as there is real love in the world, real Christianity in the world, it is to be found in the faithful Church of Christ. It has the blessings of peace and confidence in the future, of knowing that the victory is won, to know what the future holds for us. As we hear our vows of membership this morning, let us all renew our vows to be faithful to Christ and to serve His church, His bride, to serve her and commit to her. Let us enlist ourselves in the mission Christ has given to the church and will accomplish through the church, the establishment and spread of the kingdom of God throughout the nations. And we do that even when we advance the spread of that kingdom in our own hearts. Let us all vow to help the Hacketts as they pursue discipleship for themselves and for their children. And let us all vow to receive the help and service that they will provide for us. And He will accomplish His will, because He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the victorious Messiah, and the kingdoms of hell will not prevail against His kingdom. And He is joining the Hacketts to His church this morning, just as He's joined all of us. And He will accomplish His will and put all enemies under His feet. Standing against His will in the church or out of it means certain destruction. But committing ourselves to His agenda and His mission means certain victory. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your church. We thank You for this institution which You have established, this institution which Christ purchased with His own blood, which He established to do His will, to advance the truth of the kingdom of God in the hearts and minds of all Your people. We pray, Lord, that You would teach us to be faithful, teach us to be humble, teach us to enlist in Your mission and get with Your program, and be faithful to obey the instructions that You have given us. Teach us to be patient with the failings of the church in this age, knowing that all of this is part of Your will, that there would be hypocrites and false brothers. And yet even in that, You do Your will, perfecting Your people to the salvation that You have in mind for all of us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.